God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for who you are. As we continue to study the book of Jonah, I'm so grateful for the way that it points back to you and your compassion and mercy upon the people of this world. As I think about the struggles that we face and how you are continually shaping us to be more like you, may we come with open hands and an open heart, ready to depend on you to help us through the day and all that it will bring our way. Lord, in whatever we do, let us spread the love and joy, peace and goodness and faithfulness. And let us desire to become more like you and worship you in all that we do. Help us to do the things that you call us to do. For it's in your name I pray. Amen. Now, before I get started here, there was one thing I forgot to do. And I want to have you guys give a special round of applause to Stephen. I want to say thank you to him because he was able to be up here. He led the worship, he put the video together for us, and he has been here, he has taken a lot of the responsibilities off of my plate, which gives me more opportunities to do something like this. So I want to publicly say thank you to Stephen and for the worship team for allowing me to not have to transition hats and to be able to now just start off with this. But as we get started here today, I want you to grab your Bible and turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I want to share this paraphrased quote with you from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this: "We are all under construction. Naturally, there's unfinished lumber showing here and there. There's some protruding nails and unsightly scaffolding, but it's still clear that a work is in progress, that the builder has committed himself to bringing this building into conformity with the blueprinter." Now, in this quote, C.S. Lewis uses the metaphor of a building under construction to illustrate that as humans, we are not complete or perfect, but we are continually growing. And the unfinished lumber and the protruding nails and the unsightly scaffolding represent our imperfections and our flaws and the struggles that we have in life. However, despite these imperfections, it's clear that there's a plan, that God has a blueprint for our lives. And the divine builder who is committed to shaping us into better versions of ourselves knows what he is doing. Overall, this quote underscores the idea that we are all a work in progress. And even though we're not finished, he is at hard work, and we can rely on that. God's objective in building us remains that we be available and useful to him. So, as we study God's word today, as we get into this lesson here in Jonah, we're going to look at some powerful lessons on how to mirror our heart after God's so that it will help us become more like him. Now, here's the problem. None of us have it all together, right? If you do, let me tell you, come talk to me, because I want to know how it is that you have it all together. As we've studied the book of Jonah, we have been reminded that as the creator of the universe, God not only brought everything into existence, but also sustains it and he upholds it. So, first, what we're going to learn today is we're going to see that God is never content with my mechanical obedience. He wants my heart to be obedient as well. And then second, what we're going to learn today is that it's not our job to hold grudges or to seek vengeance or resist extending compassion to those who we consider unworthy. And then third, we are going to see that we need to ultimately align our thoughts and our lives with God's character. So today, we're going to finish our journey through the book of Jonah. But before we move into our final chapter here, I want to take a quick moment to just give a quick recap of what we have heard thus far. So this is what we've learned. God gave Jonah an assignment to go to the land of Nineveh, the enemies of the Israelites, and tell them that God seeks to forgive them. But what did Jonah say? No. He doesn't like the Ninevites, so he runs the other way. He gets on a boat, which encounters a God-ordained storm. The sailors panic, and finally Jonah admits the storm is on account of him, and he tells the sailors to throw him overboard. After they do, the sea calms, and these pagan sailors begin to worship God. Then God sends a big fish, as Pastor Chris would call him, Uber, and to gobble up Jonah, saving his life, and then this fish spits Jonah out onto dry land. Finally, Jonah is convinced that he better follow what God wants and goes to this wicked and violent city and proclaims, God is going to destroy your city in 40 days. Everyone, including the king, ends up asking for forgiveness and sought to turn from their wicked ways and their violent ways. And that brings us to the end of chapter 3 here, where in verse 10, it says that God speaks of a fantastic mercy that happens here. When God saw what they did, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What an amazing thing. These people were so evil that God saw the need to wipe them from the face of the earth. But they repent, and they showed true remorse. They stopped their evil ways, and they begin to live right. You know what? We serve a pretty awesome God, don't we? We serve a God who gives us second chances. His desire is that all would turn from their wicked ways and come to know him personally. And as I was reading through this book of Jonah, the thought came to me is that this verse would have been a great ending to this chapter. A great conclusion, because it would have made for a perfect fairy tale ending. But you know what? That's not where God wanted Jonah to stop writing. He had one more chapter that he wanted his readers to learn and to hear, and one more lesson for Jonah to learn. And that's where our story begins today. Notice how in chapter 4 here, it begins in verse 1 that Jonah is really, really angry. Look with me at verse 1, and it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he was angry." You know, in Hebrew, exceedingly displeased also means to do evil, to be wicked. The word to be angry literally means to be enraged, to have a zealous anger. And it refers to the fire or the heat of anger just after it has been ignited. So what am I getting at here? Jonah was fuming. He was literally hot under the collar. Yet notice who Jonah is angry at here. He's not angry at the Ninevites for repenting. He is angry at God. Forgiving is what God does best. And Jonah knows it, and he hates it. So, look with me at verse 2, though. And notice how honest Jonah is here. Verse 2 says, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." And that brings me to my first point here, that how to mirror our heart after God's. And that is this: God is never content with our mechanical obedience, but rather he wants our heart to be as obedient as well. You know, Jonah's heart was not in this assignment that God gave him to evangelize the people of Nineveh. Think back with me. He never really wanted to do this. But so often, you know what? No pun intended, we are in the same boat as Jonah, right? So often, depending on the issue, we will either conveniently ignore God's assignment or we will obey grudgingly. We will often obey outwardly, but our heart really isn't engaged in what's being said or done. Two times in chapter 4, God lays his finger on the rage of Jonah and display the rage that Jonah displays over God's mercy over the Ninevites. Look with me in verse 4. And also in verse 9, God's persistent question comes by saying, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" And then again, he says in verse 9, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" Plain and simple here. Jonah is angry at God's mercy. He's angry at God's mercy. And Jonah abhorred even the possibility that God might be merciful to these Ninevites. He tells God, "That's why I didn't want to come in the first place." He had suspected that God might just forgive these hardcore, murderous, idolatry-worshipping pagans. And Jonah's standards were higher than God's standards. Sort of like oftentimes our standards can be where we will not forgive someone because of what they have done to us, because of how hurt we feel. Jonah was a very proud Jew, one of God's chosen people. And the Ninevites were vicious, cruel, idolatrous enemies. And in this world, in his worldview, they had no claim to these benefits which come from knowing the true God. And now, as God simply sets aside his plan to destroy the city, Jonah is enraged. Along with that, in reality, angry at God. When you read that powerful description of God in verse 2, you kind of have to assume something here, is that this, Jonah does know about God's character, doesn't he? Look at the attributes that he describes. As you look a little closer at this passage with me and notice that there's a list, a bunch of lists that God, of his attributes that he lists off here. But here's the problem. Those attributes often don't influence your heart to the right response. So, despite Jonah's list, he revolts at God's display of his character. Jonah, he has the head knowledge, but his heart rejects God's demonstrated compassion here. You'll notice God doesn't respond to Jonah's anger with his own. There's no thundering rebuke here, just a God probing Jonah's heart and asking revealing questions. Now, God ignores his death wish that Jonah asked in verse 3, and instead he lays his anger under the microscope here. He presses Jonah to take a closer look at his willful anger. Think about it here with me. Think about this. If anyone had the right to really be angry with the Ninevites, it was actually God, right? God who hates sin and violence and idolatry. But God chooses here to give mercy and forgiveness. Part of God's question here might be, who are you to be angry when I choose not to judge? You know, as I was preparing for this message, God brought to mind a challenging situation that happened to our family several years ago. We found a house that we wanted to buy while in California that sat on roughly about a half acre of land. We were very excited about this house and the potential opportunities that this big backyard had for our kids and for our family. While going through the buying process, we noticed that there were a couple of odd things when taking the tour of the property. First, the neighbor's fence stood about 8 feet tall and was about 2 inches thick. I didn't think much of it, except, well, that's going to provide some great privacy for us. But also, while we were walking around, we heard some very strange moaning noises coming from the other side of the fence. So we thought, okay. When we got back to our car, we were talking to our realtor about the two things that we noticed that were odd and asked if he would call the owner to see if they had any issues with the neighbors. Well, he got back to us and he said that they did not have any issue with the neighbor, but that they seemed very irritated that we would ask such a question as that. Well, we didn't think anything of it until after we moved in. 2 weeks after we moved in, into this house, we had our first run-in with this neighbor. And it was not a good one. Marie was on her way out the door with the kids to go to an appointment. And as she was getting in the car, she turned around and the neighbor was standing right there in her face, not looking very happy. We learned that this guy was single, probably in his late 50s or early 60s, didn't have a job, and he was very rough looking. He owned two German Shepherd dogs who roamed the property for his protection, he told us, and he would yell commands in German to get them to obey. He had approached Marie in a very angrily way to let her know that we needed to keep our dog, an older Cocker Spaniel, away from our side of the 8-foot-high fence because it was causing stress on his dogs. He said that when his dogs stress out, he stresses out. And then when he stresses out, we're going to suffer the consequences. At that point, he walked away, and Marie, very physically shaken by this encounter with him, called me right away. Now, I was working at the church at the time when she called, but immediately I dropped what I was doing and I rushed home. When I got home, I quickly walked over and I knocked on his door. He didn't answer. I knocked several times more and still no answer. So I walked back over my house, and as I was trying to figure out what to do, I heard him in his backyard. I yelled for him to come around to the front because we needed to discuss this situation. So he slowly made his way to his front driveway. And me, probably not in the most gracious of ways, shared with him my concern, which was that if he had a problem with my dog or my family, he needed to talk to me directly and not to approach my wife again. I told him that I would be happy to address any frustration that he had and to try to find a way to work it through it with him. Now, it was in that moment that he just erupted and laid into me. He let me know that he had lived in this house for 30 years and that there had been 15 other residents who had lived in that house before us. And he was the one that ran them all out. He shared with me that every one of them created problems for him, and he wished that everyone would just go away and leave him alone. He then proceeded to let me know that people had called the cops on him, and even a couple of them had tried to take him to court. But every single time, he walked away, not having to do anything. He told me that my family was going to be the next family to leave, and that if we tried anything, that we would be the ones to suffer the consequences. Wow. It was in that moment that I realized we had made a very bad mistake. And fear crept into me and my family. Not knowing really how to handle this situation like this, and realizing we really couldn't go back on the purchase of this house, we felt very stuck. But it was also here in this moment that I realized that the only course of action for me was that I needed to change my heart attitude and try to mirror my heart after God's. You know, I decided from that point on that I was going to be the best neighbor that this man had ever had, and that when we moved, he was going to miss living next to my family. Let me tell you, living next to this guy was not easy. He would sleep during the day, and he'd wake up around 3 or 4, turn on really loud music in his backyard. He had speakers everywhere in his backyard. He would then cover his ears with hearing protection and just hang out in his backyard doing random things. We later learned that this was his way of drowning out the noise of the world. If he heard any loud noises from the neighborhood, he would yell a string of curse words and then tell him to shut up. My kids would play in the backyard. They would be jumping on the trampoline, and he would trying to have a good time, and he would get out his hose and spray over the fence at them. He would get mad and even threw tomatoes at us. There was one time I walked out on my back porch and found a dead rodent sitting on my step there. Note here, I did install security cameras after that incident. However, he learned that I was a pastor. He learned what church I worked at, and he learned that our messages were even broadcast on the radio station. It was then I learned that he was listening to them because he tried to use a message that I had preached against me by quoting out of context what I had said. I thought, wow, this guy is trying really, really hard to get under my skin. But every single time he did something to us, we did not respond. Don't get me wrong here. There were times that we researched as best as we could some legal ways to get back at him. But every time we did, God would remind us by letting us know that our efforts would do no good. We lived in that house for 3 years, and it was some of the toughest years of our life. There were times when I was mad at God for putting my family in a situation like this. What was it that we deserved to live like this? And it was then that God would remind me of my calling as a pastor to share the gospel and to bring people to him. After moving away from there, it took my family and I quite some time to get over always being on edge and looking over our back while living in our own home. We never really did get much of a chance to enjoy that backyard. However, I will tell you this. I did have a lot of very good opportunities to share with this gentleman the gospel and to get to know him as best as I could. I tried to make an extra effort to always say hi, to be as friendly as I could whenever I saw him in that front yard. I even went above and beyond, and I even worked with him to help him complete a project of building a fence in his front yard. He really wanted a fortress. But yet, here's what happened. God tested me and my ability to do what was right. I really don't know what happened to this neighbor of ours after we left, or how the other family that bought the house from us is actually doing. But I do know that God put me there for a reason. And during that season of our life, I pray that our compassionate and merciful and patient nature had an impact on this man's life. You know, one of the values that I tried my best to adhere to while living there can be found in Deuteronomy 32, 35, where God declares, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." You know, judgment is always God's call. It's never ours. And too many times, we often try to play God. We harbor anger towards people when we decide to take someone's punishment into our own hands. When we respond to people's sin with our own nasty attitudes, vindictive words, and other forms of hostility. We play God when we refuse to forgive, even though Scripture says, as you have been forgiven by God in Christ, so you too are to forgive. We would much prefer justice for others. But God asked us this question too, just like he asked Jonah. Is that really your privilege? Is that your right to do that? The only answer is no, Lord. It's yours. It's not mine. I do not do well to be angry. I have no right to judgmental anger. But you know what? The problem is, that's how Jonah responds here. When God asks a second time in verse 9, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" It's as if Jonah measures his anger and he answers, "I am angry enough to die." It seems that Jonah's choice is not to live under a God whose compassion is so much more expansive than his heart can grasp. And God holds Jonah's face in the mirror of his anger. And he probes Jonah's heart so he can then reveal the truth to him. And that brings me to my second point, that in order for us to mirror our heart after God's, we need to learn that it is not our job to hold grudges, to seek vengeance, or resist extending compassion to those who we consider unworthy. Look with me here at verse 5 of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in a shade till he should see what would become of the city. You know, it would appear that after God's question about his anger, that Jonah turns on his heels and walks away. Not in a very good mood. He goes out to the east of the city. He builds a lean-to and parks himself under it to watch this city. And while he's out there, he realizes that he needs shade. Now remember, he's bleached white and probably hairless by the fish's stomach acid, right? This hot desert sun will burn him. Yet there he sits, watching, probably hoping the Ninevites' conversion will be short-lived and that they'll go right back to their wickedness. Then he'd be right and God would be wrong. He might be thinking, you can't trust those Ninevites. Once a Ninevite, always a Ninevite. God, you're way too hasty with your policy of blanket forgiveness. Give them a little time and they'll hang themselves. He apparently wants a ringside seat to where he can watch the fire and brimstone fall. Have you ever heard this metaphor? Revenge is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Just as poison is harmful to the person who consumes it, seeking revenge can be emotionally and spiritually harmful to the person seeking it. It implies that holding on to anger, resentment, and the desire for vengeance can corrode one's own well-being. It's as if Jonah is hoping for God to take revenge on this city. But yet, here's a concept here that I want you to see. There's a huge contrast here between God's man, Jonah, sitting on that hill and sulking in his little shelter, and the contrast of what we just saw happen to this king of Nineveh. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says that the king left the pomp of his throne. He took off his royal robes and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Here, the king mourns over his sin and his people's sin, while Jonah is sitting there thinking, they deserve to die. Two leaders sitting in very different places, each with a very different view of God's compassion and mercy. One is holding a grudge and would love to see vengeance done, and the other is seeking God's compassion and forgiveness. So often, we give up on people long before God does, and we sit back and we wait for them to fail so that we can justify our feelings and our betrayal and our hurt. But the Lord replies to us by saying, have you any right to be angry? And that brings us to our object lesson here. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. Wow. This is some hard stuff here. Here's what I want you to see. We need to see that God is not being vindictive or mean here, but rather that God is loving Jonah, persisting in his development, in spite of his rage, in spite of his nasty little retreat to the hillside above the city. This is God not giving up on him, not even pouting to this pouting servant that he has from him. Just like he's pursuing him with a storm and a fish, now he arranges a plant to grow and then a worm and a scorching east wind to teach him a lesson. We've already seen God has turned and changed the forces of creation and changed Jonah's behavior. Now he does the same to transform Jonah's heart. And here's the lesson. God does not spare pain nor harsh circumstances to get you precisely where he wants you, so that he can possess the throne room of your life and to make you useful to him. Let me read that again. God does not spare pain nor harsh circumstances to get you precisely where he wants you, so that he can possess the throne room of your life and to make you useful to him. Jonah's lean-to gave him minimal shade. Yet God's miraculously growing large green plant gave him a lot of shade. But God's purpose was more than Jonah's comfort here. There's a word play that's going on here in Hebrew. The word shade has two meanings. One is shade and the other is deliverance or salvation. The same is true when the term translated discomfort is also meant to mean evil or wickedness. So a Hebrew reader would have heard two different ideas simultaneously in each of these words. Literally, what God is saying here is that he's sending this plant to shade him from his discomfort under the hot sun, but also to rescue him from his own wicked anger. God's good gift doesn't just keep Jonah from sunburn. It's meant to teach him very personally and practically about God's undeserving grace and compassion. And then what happens? Well, look with me at verse 6. Verse 6 says, he was absolutely delighted about the shading plant. Ha! Here's Jonah. The very first time that we see he's happy about anything, right? And of course, we notice his happiness is wrapped up in his personal comfort. He's delighted with the shade, but still, there's no care or compassion about the people. And despite God's compassion for him, here's the problem. Jonah will not connect God's grace toward him with the grace towards Nineveh. God sends a worm to attack this plant and take his shade away. And then he follows it up with a 110 plus degree wind that comes blazing off the desert and soon dehydrates him. The shade is gone. The sun beats down intensely. And it's like God is saying, if you want to persist in an angry rebellion, I'll heat things up and you're going to get my point eventually. And Jonah is described as faint from the sun. He's close to heat stroke. And again, what does he do? He prays for death. It's better than life. You know, God demonstrated yet again that he was in charge and would not be dictated to. There's a story that's told about an atheist American orator, Robert G. Ingersoll, who died in 1899. When he delivered his lectures against Christ and the Bible, his speaking ability usually assured him of a very large hearing. One night after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in God, he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give you a chance to prove that he exists and that he is almighty. I'm going to challenge God to strike me dead within 5 minutes." First, there was silence. And then the people became kind of uneasy. Some left the hall unable to make the nervous strain of the occasion. One woman even fainted. And at the end of the allotted time, Mr. Ingersoll exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God, and I am very much still alive." Well, after the lecture, a young man said to this Christian woman, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight, didn't he?" "Yes, he did," she said. "He proved God isn't taking orders from atheists tonight." You know what? God isn't taking orders from anyone, even Jonah. "I chose to show you grace, and you did not deserve it," is what he says. "And why should I choose to show grace to the Ninevites who don't deserve it?" That brings me to my last and final point here, and that is that we need to align with God's character. Ultimately, a heart like God's is one that aligns with his compassionate, merciful, and patient nature. It seeks to reflect his love and his grace to all, just as he desires. The closing words of this book are God's. Then the account of Jonah is over. No more responses from the prophet. And we're left to wonder, did Jonah repent? Did he ever really get it? But here's what God says to his servant, stubborn servant, in verses 10 and 11. "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" God clarifies Jonah's experience with this plant. Again, he holds up a mirror of truth and shows Jonah the sad, sorry state of his heart. This is what you're like. You get all excited and glad and grateful for my blessing to you, for that plant which you did no work at all for, and that plant was my gift of grace to you. I put it there. I made it grow, and you so much enjoyed the benefit of what I did. And then God asked the toughest question of all. "Should I not be compassionate toward the people whom I created? You did nothing to create that plant, but hear this. Those people in that city are special, creative work of my hands. Each one is knit together before they were ever born. They're mine by the sovereign right of creation. And if that doesn't resonate with you, realize that these people are living in spiritual darkness and would have died if my judgment had fallen on them." The question that God offers here at the end of the story is rhetorical. It's not expected to have an answer. This is a heart-probing, tough-as-nails question that all of us needs to grapple with. Should I not have compassion on them? You rightly call me a God of compassion. I've shown compassion and mercy towards you. God has Jonah right where he wants him. He should have us right where he wants us as well. If you know anything about who God is, his mercy and his compassion on us. As we conclude our study of Jonah this morning, let me ask the Lord to apply this book very personally to your own heart. I want to ask you to respond to some questions before the Lord. Because this book, what it does is it forces us to see our own power struggles with God. What has God called us to do that puts us into contest of wills with him? What challenges of obedience have set us running away? Where are you right now? Are you in a Tarshish of escape? Or in a Nineveh of obedience? I don't know about you, but as I was working my way through this message, I noticed several areas in my own life that I need to work on in order to mirror my heart after God's. It can be easy for us to think that I am better than Jonah, because I care about people. Well, at least some of the time. But in the end, here's a dirty little secret that I think we all share. In the end, we can end up caring a whole lot more about temporary things than we do about people. People last forever, and they're what God cares about. But yet, oftentimes, we find ourselves caring more about our stuff, our temporary stuff, more about our positions, more about our plans, more about our possessions, or where it is that we work. They rank higher than people. When we see unsaved people, let's look at them first of all as made in God's image, like us, as those who have turned away from the true God, like we did, as those who are in a huge need of God's grace, like we are, and everything else should be secondary. We can know and believe that people need Jesus Christ, but caring about them personally is what will make us usable in helping them to come to know Him. So what do you care about most? Are you willing to pursue God's people? Will you spend some time meditating on Jonah, and especially on God's question at the end of this book? Will you ask God to probe my heart? If you're serious, I want to give you two passages here to jot down real quick to press this issue. What I want you to do is I want you to read them, and I want you to memorize them and to meditate on them. The first one here is Matthew 23, 37. It's here where you see Christ's heart for Jerusalem come out. And then the other is Romans 10, 1, where Paul wrote about his fellow Jews saying, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they might be saved." I want you to study these two passages and ask God to make you like that. Ask God that you might begin to see people like He sees them, and that your compassion would be like His. At this point, I'm going to invite the worship team and the ushers to come forward as we close here in a song together. And as they close, I want to remind you that if you are here this morning and you need some prayer, we're going to give you an opportunity here at the end of the service to come down. We'll have some people down here that would love to pray with you and for you. Maybe there's something that God has laid on your heart, or just something that you are struggling with. I want you to recognize that God loves you and knows you. As we close, think about what are your next steps? What are you going to do when you leave here today? I don't want it to be just, "Hey, that was a great sermon." But I want you to walk out thinking, "I need to probe my own heart and how I respond to God's people." Let's pray. Lord, we come to You because You are the source of all truth. We praise You for Your power, which is beyond understanding. You meet all of our needs. You restore the brokenhearted and You heal the wounded. You have revealed Yourself to us through this book of Jonah and to Your people. And You are building Your church again. Against the gates of hell, we cannot prevail. I'm thankful for what You have taught us in this book of Jonah. And I pray that as we go here today, that we would recognize if we are dealing with anger, if we are dealing with holding grudges, that we would ask for forgiveness. If we are not forgiving, if we are not letting go of something and holding that against someone else, that we would forgive them and that we would help each other through this process and seek support with one another. God, You are awesome. We love You. For it's in Your name I pray.